Good afternoon. I'm glad you're here and I'm glad to be here. And if you would, please turn to Psalm number 40. Psalm number 40. I realize that this sort of takes the anticipation and the surprise out of our Sunday evening lessons a little bit. But there's at least two Sunday nights a month that you don't get a psalm. And so there's some anticipation there. And as much as I sort of thought earlier in the year, you know, January, February, I sort of thought, well, if we're doing these psalms on Sunday night, we're going to run out of stuff to talk about. It's going to all sound the same. But then, shame on me, because, well, it may sound the same to you. But to me, studying these and reading these, I'm getting something different out of each of these psalms. And they're a lot of them are the same. A lot of them are about the same type of thing. They're the heartfelt prayers of someone in need, a song of lament, as we've seen. Or they're the heartfelt praise of someone who has been delivered. And we remember those psalms of praise. And really, that's what the book of Psalms is broken down into. But when we get to Psalm 40, and I might remind you that when we finish this one up, and if you read Psalm 41, I know it's not really on our list, but if you read that one, you'll realize that we've come to the end of book one in the book of Psalms. And remember those books, there's the five books in there, and they sort of have the same ending, which is this idea of blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen. And I'm reminded of that, and I was thinking about the lesson this morning and that idea of the God who is from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen. And really we can say that about God, who is that eternal God who cares for us so much. I think if we could, if you would indulge me to talk about the stuff we were talking about this morning, I could go on and on about that. And I was talking to Jeannie Ledford this, you know Jeannie Ledford, right? I was talking to her this afternoon about that. And it's the sort of thing where when I study it and when I talk about it, I have to move on past it because my head starts spinning. And it's just hard to comprehend that. And it's hard to comprehend a lot about God. But I want us to talk about some things tonight that aren't as hard to comprehend, but hopefully there are things that are encouraging to us, that are motivating to us, and that give us some hope. And we're going to talk about just a few verses here in Psalm 40. First three verses to be specific. Let's begin reading there. A psalm of David, and he says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put trust in the Lord. And we're going to stop our reading right there for now. And we're going to really focus on these three verses. I know that a lot of times we've gone through the entire psalm, and I wish that we could spend more time talking about a smaller section. So that's what we're going to do tonight. Even though there's a lot of really good things in this, we could talk about the relationship of how this is quoted in the book of Hebrews a little later on in this psalm. And we could talk about the prophecies and the way that it applies to us and all of these wonderful things about how God wants obedience and a heart for God and an open ear rather than sacrifice and offering and a lot of stuff we could talk about. But I want us to focus on these three verses. Have you ever felt like life was the pits? Have you ever said that? Well, that's just the pits. That's the worst. This experience is something difficult. A lot of times, I don't really hear a lot of people say that nowadays, to be often, but we know the phrase. And when we hear that said or we say it ourselves, generally it's just something that sort of stinks, right? We say, boy, I don't like the way the situation's going. But we don't really mean it in the way that David might have meant it when he said this is the pit. And the pit that he was in. But we've all had these experiences, these trials and these difficulties where we felt like we were in a pit and we needed some help to get out of that. It may be a small isolated incident that you're in and you're out of. It may be weeks or months or years. Maybe a bulk of your life that feels like it's a pit. And there are challenges truly that the people of God face. A man of God, David, a man after God's own heart, he felt what it was like to be in the pit. And when we go through these verses, we're going to see that in the first three verses, David leads us through six stages of this experience that we'll summarize as being in the pit. And there are six things that we can look at. First, we see David in this miry bog or this muddy pit, as we might say. Second, what does he do? He cries to God for help. And then after that, thirdly, he waits for the Lord. Waits for the Lord, a very important facet of this illustration that he's making. Fourth, God draws him out of this pit to safety. Fifth, he gives David a new song to sing, a song of praise. And six, others learn to trust in God because they've seen what happened with David and the deliverance that God issues on his behalf. And so we're going to talk about being in the pit with the king tonight, what it was like for David to be in that pit, and how we might feel when we're in a pit, and how we can learn from this experience and make some applications as we try to do. Number one, David's in the pits. And as we read through verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog. And so we see in verse 2 there, he's in this pit or a bog. Now, you might see that there are some difficulties if you're trying to paint this picture in your mind. And we need to remember that David, being a poet here, he's not showing us a snapshot. He's not showing a photograph, rather he's painting an illustration for us, trying to get us to feel what he's feeling by using these illustrations. And so your version, where it says the pit of destruction in the American Standard, the New American Standard, you may see horrible pit in your version if you use the King James, or a desolate pit. And along with those lines, when we think about what a pit normally is, we don't see this type of image. So when we see this idea of a horrible pit or a pit of destruction, really the meaning that is behind this is this idea of a roaring tumult or stormy waves, as if they're going to crash down on him and destroy him at any moment. Normally when we think of a pit, if you would picture a well or a cistern, you look down in there and there's not a storm going on. There's not waves crashing around. There's not clouds and lightning and wind and rain. But that's the picture that David's illustrating. He's in this situation that he can't seem to get out of on his own, and there's the waves crashing in around him. It's a pit of destruction. He fears for his life because of this difficulty. And so you get the picture that he's fallen into this deep, dark well, not a clean, nice pool where he has this refreshing water where he can relax and wait until God helps him out. But then he goes on and adds to this picture by saying that God not only drew him up out of this pit of destruction, this desolate, horrible pit with these waves crashing around, but also he calls it a miry bog. And so this is not the same type of illustration, but he is adding to the flavor of this illustration here. And so we see here that it's this idea of mire and mud, and they don't really seem to go together. But these images help us to feel what David was feeling, rather than to know exactly what the situation was that he was in. We're to be reminded of these feelings. And we're reminded of what happened to Jeremiah, aren't we? That's the other person we think of that was thrown into this miry bog. In chapter 38 of Jeremiah, King Zedekiah wanted to get rid of Jeremiah. And in verse 6 of that chapter, it says, "So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mire. And Jeremiah sank in the mire." Could you imagine? Have you ever read through Jeremiah and you get to chapter 38 and you sort of think, what a nasty, helpless situation to be in. If you really wanted to make someone's life miserable, drop them down into this place where Jeremiah was. It was in a court so people could walk by and see him, but it's not clean. It's not comfortable. It's sticky. It's filthy. And you can imagine trying to lift your foot up, to get a step, to get out of there, only to slip down further and further. We get this idea of not having a foothold and not being able to get out of this difficult situation. In Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2, if you turn over there with me for a moment, we're going to look at several verses through the Psalms tonight. Hope that's all right. In Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2, a psalm of David here, and it says in verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there's no foothold. I've come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me." The waters are up to my neck. I'm in this mire. The waters are sweeping over me. Can you visualize how you would feel in a situation like that? How would you feel if you had water up to your neck and you're standing on your toes and you're tilting your head back, hoping that you don't go under? Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever had the emotional equivalent of that? Have you ever had such bad things happen in your life that you feel like you just can't get a foothold? That's the pits. That's the pit that David was talking about. That's what he felt like. But what we see here is that we don't have to know which enemy was pursuing David, perhaps, or if he had a sickness, or if it was sorrow from his own sins that were afflicting him at this point. But what we see here is a sense of helplessness and desperation that threatens to ruin his life or to take his life from him. That's the pit. That's the pit that he's talking about here in Psalm 40. And so we've got this illustration of him being in this muddy yet stormy pit of mire and muck where he can't get out of it on his own. You've got the picture set firmly in your mind, I hope. But then we go back to verse 1, and we see step 2 of this. He cries out to God for help. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He heard my cry. I think one of the reasons God loved David so much is because David cried a lot. And I know that sounds sort of funny, doesn't it? All the men in here are like, don't cry. Too tough. I sweat out my tears, you know. I go out and I work in the yard to get out my sadness and emotions. Or I bottle them up because I'm a man. Have you ever noticed how often David's crying? And then you visualize David, who's this young, valiant man who goes head on with Goliath, the Philistine giant. A young man already killed wild animals, by the way. How many of us have killed wild animals the way that David had? A bear? A lion? I don't think so. Yet this is a man who cried a lot. He's a man who wasn't afraid or ashamed to pour out his heart and his emotions before God. Psalm 6, verse 6, I am weary with my mourning, the sadness kind. I'm weary with my mourning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. Psalm 56, verse 8. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? So someone who poured his heart out frequently to God, and in the writings that we see this emotion and great feeling that is put into it. And this is not the type of situation where David's like, well, I'm too proud to call on God. It's a tough situation, but I'm going to keep my head down and persevere, and hopefully I'll find a foothold eventually and get out of this. But this is like the little child who cries out for his dad. I need your help, daddy, 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 help me. And the dad rushes to help and pulls him out of that situation because he has the strength to do so, but the child puts his faith in his father. But we need to illustrate here and see that one thing that David is pointing out when he gets to verse 4 is he's saying, I cried out to God, and God inclined his ear to me, and God heard me. I wasn't crying out to anybody else. I wasn't crying out to myself. I wasn't crying out to God to give me somebody to help me. But this is someone who is crying to God and for God, not looking for help from man. Verse 4, blessed is the man who makes his trust the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. Difficult times come in life, but how often do we go to God? Do we have, as we talked about this afternoon, the courage to go to God? Rather than going to those who seem to have all the answers, those who are proud, who are following lies themselves, who are no better off than we are, do we not need to go to the source of comfort? We see an example in King Asa. Do you remember King Asa? 2 Chronicles chapter 16. This is a king, and I think we could put him on the bad king list. This is a king who God punished because he wanted to rely on the nation of Syria for help, for military might. What is it that God had, what is it that he said repeatedly about the other nations? Didn't he say, don't make alliances with the other nations? Don't trust in the chariots and the horses. Well, David said that, but he said, don't get horses from them. Don't try to make bonds with them. I am your king. I am your God. I am the Lord of hosts. I'm the commander of the Lord's army. I will deliver you. Trust in me. But King Asa didn't trust in God. And he learned a lesson, a tough lesson. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 12, it reads this way, "In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians." It's not to say that doctors are bad. It's not to say that he shouldn't have tried to get medical help. But this is a man who throughout his life had shown his pride. "Oh, well, we got these military problems, but I'm going to make this, I'm going to use manly, earthly wisdom here, and I'm going to seek an alliance from Syria. I've got this disease in my feet, and it's so severe, but I'm not going to go to God for help. I'm going to go to these doctors. I'm going to go to these physicians." Now, I want to clarify something here, and you probably know this about me. I'm definitely not saying don't go to the doctor when you're sick. Don't use the medicines that God has made available to us. I'm very much in favor of doctors and medicines and all that sort of thing. But we get the picture here. It's the person in whom he relied on most. It was himself, really. It was his selfishness to say, "I'm going to figure out a way to get through my problems," instead of turning to God. That's why it said he did not seek the Lord. He points that out so that we would be reminded. That's the problem. It's not where else he was going. Psalm 118, verse 8. And verse 9, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to take trust in princes." Psalm 146, verses 3 through 5. And maybe you want to jot these down. "Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day his thought perishes. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God." So the second thing we see with David, he was in a muddy pit, then he cried to God for help. When you're in a pit, don't just turn to anybody. Don't just vent to anybody who's around. Pour out your heart to God. Ask God for help. Do not be afraid to shed tears in your prayer and to pour out an emotional plea to the God who cares for you and loves you and wants to help you out of that situation. The third thing that we see as we go back to our text in Psalm 40, and I know we're sort of bouncing around in the order of the verses here, we see David in this pit. He inclines, or the God inclines him and hears his cry, his prayer. But thirdly, we need to point out that David waited on the Lord. Really, this whole psalm is sort of backwards. It starts off by talking about the deliverance. And then it goes into the situation. Normally, it's, "I'm in this situation. Here are all these problems. Then at the end, God help me," or "God helped me." But the first thing that he says is that he waits for the Lord. "I waited patiently for the Lord." Sort of as if this is the thesis. This is the main drive of what he's saying here. So you're in the pits. You cry out to God in prayer. Then you wait. This is the hardest part. This is harder than being in the pit. Because at this point, you've turned it over to God. It's out of your hands. And if there's one thing that we like as humans, it's to have things in our hands. We want to have some sort of a feeling of control over a situation. We want to have a grip on it. We don't want to turn loose of that and leave it to someone else. But really the idea here when it says "I waited patiently for the Lord" is it really means I waited intently for the Lord. It's not that he says, "God, I'm in this pit. Listen to my cry. Please get me out of this pit. I'm going to pull out my iPhone here and I'm going to wait." But it's as if he calls up and he waits to hear an answer. He waits intently. He's listening for the answer to that prayer. And when we listen to the Lord, when we hear what is said, and we respond to that, when we know that God is listening to us and we wait patiently for him, it does us a lot of good. It guards us from unbelief. It guards us from feeling like God isn't listening. Because frankly, have you ever felt like God's taking a sweet time? "The situation's been weighing on me. This has been a problem for a while, God. I've prayed a lot of times, and I'm starting to feel like either you're not listening to me or you're tired of hearing from me." That's not the idea of waiting patiently. That's not waiting intently. But when we feel like God is not listening, that's when we need to be reminded to wait. Who can put a deadline on God? We talked about this morning. God's eternal. I don't even know what that really means. I can't describe that to you in an illustrative way. I can just say what I think it means. It's not a time. What does that mean? Peter says to the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. What does that mean? How can you say, God, you're taking too long? In fact, that's what Peter said the scoffers were saying. Well, God made these promises and everything still stayed the same. So I guess he's bailing out on his promises. No, he said the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, but he's patient. When God seems to be delaying in his response, we need to be reminded to wait intently, to wait patiently, to keep our ear up, to be paying attention to how God might be answering those prayers. It's possible that we ignore what his answers are. But lest we have disbelief, we need to be reminded that we can't put deadlines on God. And you know, we need to be reminded also that waiting on the Lord is a pretty big part of the Christian life. It's not something we like the most, but it's a very big part of who we are. And there's two essential elements that go hand in hand with waiting patiently on the Lord. And those two elements are humility and hope. If we're not a humble person, are we going to wait on God? We're going to say, God, well, you know, honestly, we probably wouldn't even start there. If we're not a humble person, if we are a proud, selfish, conceited, arrogant person, we're going to find a way. We're going to try to find a way on our own. And only when we've been beat down enough times will we come to God. But also there's that concept of hope. We wait because we know there is a hope. God will answer our prayer. We have a hope in our God who answers prayers. Psalm 37, verse 9 says, evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. In verse 11, he repeats the promise when he says evildoers will be cut off, but then he replaces a couple of words. He says, but the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Your versions may say the meek. And so he says basically it's the same as those who wait on the Lord is the same as those who are humble. Waiting for the Lord involves a great deal of humility. God, I have nothing to do but wait on you. Because I can't do it myself. It doesn't matter how long it takes. I can't get out of this situation no matter if I had the rest of my life to work on it. And so in humility, we go to God. You know, humble people are people that know how to wait. You ever been at the doctor's office when the doctor's running behind? In other words, every time you go to the doctor's office. Of course you have. And you're there and you see the people that it's 1 minute past their appointment time. It's 5 minutes past their appointment, and you watch them, and they get antsy, and they're barking at the secretary at the desk, and they're frustrated because they're wasting their time, and they're having to wait. Come to think of it, I've probably been that person once or twice, but that's not a humble attitude. That doesn't demonstrate someone who is meek or humble. Humble people know how to wait. But there's also this concept of hope that goes with waiting. In Psalm 39 and verse 7, it says, and now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. Waiting and hoping. Waiting and humility. It's all the same thing. This idea is not one who is listless. This is not someone, as we said, who makes this prayer and then goes off to do everything else and then comes back later to see if God's answered this prayer while he was busy doing other things. But this is someone who is straining for the answer. Like we talked about a couple of weeks ago in this idea, or rather last Sunday, in hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's that type of straining, of pressing towards the answer, of trying to knock down the door to hear what God has to say. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. It's those people who are waiting patiently for God. They're waiting intently for God. And if we're waiting like David, we're straining toward the moment when God answers that prayer. And we hope for that moment. But we ask the question, when will God come? When will God answer that prayer? In other words, how long do I have to wait? Well, very simply put, when will God answer that question? When will God answer that prayer? When will he come? He'll do it at the right time. He'll do it at the right time. Who's to say when that is? Only God. I can't tell you. No one else here can tell you. But David knew what it meant to wait. So David's in the pits in this difficult situation. David cries out to God. He prays to God, trusts in him fully, and then he waits patiently. He waits intentionally, full of humility, full of hope, knowing that God answers, and he desires to hear that answer. And then what? God delivers David. Verse 2, he drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. He drew me up. It's as if God lets down the ropes for us to grab onto, and he reaches down and he pulls us out of that situation. Goes on to say that he set my feet on a rock, making my steps secure. That's the very opposite of where he was, being in this slippery mud or quicksand, if you want to picture it that way, where there is no foothold. And he takes us out of that situation and he plants us firmly on the rock, where we can stand securely and walk securely. And we need to understand that this rescue, while we don't know what it was in David's life, this is a great feeling of relief, isn't it? People who have had desperate times in their life, terrible situations, when they feel that relief, that is something that is meaningful to them. With David, it could have been disease. Psalm 30 and verse 2 says, O Lord my God, I cried to thee for help, and you healed me. It may have been that. It may have been deliverance from his enemies, as often was the situation with him in Psalm 69. Save me, O God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful. Or it might have been deliverance from the guilt that was weighing down on his heart from his own sins. Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. We could have lessons upon lessons and studies together on the Lord's deliverance. Our God is a Lord of deliverance. He is the God of salvation. He is the only one through whom there's any sort of deliverance from problems here on earth and from the problem of sin that afflicts each one of us. We need to realize that God cares for us and he will deliver. But I want us to go on and see the fifth part of this the fifth stage of this pattern that we're seeing here is that God gives David a new song to sing. Verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. We've learned so far that God can deliver out of any situation. All of the difficult things, whatever it is, and we all experience things differently. We all have different things that weigh down on us and crush us from time to time and oppress us. God can deliver from that. That's easy. God can do that. But the reaction from us, after we receive deliverance from God, shouldn't it be the joyful song of praise? In James chapter 5, verse 1, if any is suffering, let him pray. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing. Let him sing songs of praise. Have you ever met someone who didn't like to sing? At least, maybe they never sort of had that song in their heart. They didn't have that characteristic about them. Usually people who, and I understand there's different levels of liking to sing and all of that, but there are some people who just won't do it. It's almost like they hate music altogether. They hate beautiful sounds, I don't know. But we see that there's people in life who don't seem to cherish anything very deeply. They don't have this feeling of joy at any time in their lives, no matter how good or bad things are going. And we see the sort of people that take life for granted. Every day is just a new day. It's just the same as yesterday and the day before that. But what we see here is someone who has a sense of joy in his heart that is soaring and taking flight. And we see often through the Bible the image of soaring on wings like eagles and being renewed. And we've waited on God and he's answered our prayers and we're refreshed. And we have this song in our heart. And this song, this appreciation for God at a time like this. This is the song of someone, if we go back to this image of the water being up to his neck or being in this miry, stormy pit of destruction. Imagine you're in that situation and you're on your toes and you're sinking lower and lower and the water's rising and you go underwater. Think about that. How many people just held their breath? If I'm watching a TV show and somebody dives underwater, I hold my breath. And if you've ever been in the water and you've ever swam down deep and you start to feel the pressure on your body and you start to feel that burning and that need to breathe again, and you stay down a little longer than you anticipated, and you get back up to the top of the water and your head comes out of the water, you take that first big gasp of air and you fill your lungs and you can feel that energy and that vitality rushing into you, and it's the best thing you have ever experienced, isn't it? I don't know who here has had any near drowning experiences. I know some have. But breathing that air, that's got to be something sweet. That's the sort of song of praise that David is singing. It's someone who was near death, who is in this difficult experience, and now because of how sweet it is to experience this deliverance, he's got this song of praise. This is the kind of love that God wants us to love him with. This is the kind of way God wants us to experience our relationship with him. Because when we've been beaten down and we've been faced with all the challenges in life, and God gives us blessings, when he delivers us, when he answers our prayers, and we see that, those are to be appreciated. And the way that we hope in God and trust in God because he is consistent and he's there for us, that's the way that God wants us to view him and to see him. But you know, these songs that we sing, I realize that you're familiar with these Now That's What I Call Music CDs. I remember when the first ones came out. They're up in like the 30s or 40s or 60s maybe, I don't know. And now you see on Facebook, here's all the songs that were popular 20 years ago. And I remember those songs, and then I think 20 years ago. Wow. We forget about songs, though. We forget about the songs that are the biggest hit, the ones that we can't get out of our head, that we sing all the time, until the next one comes. But the song that God puts in our heart, that's not one that goes away. That's not a song that we forget about. But this is the song of the one who has been delivered, a new song. It's a song of praise. That's the natural outcome or the outgrowth of someone who has been delivered. That's why we see so many songs that David had sang. And the last step that we see here in verse 3, David is delivered. He's set up on a rock with secure steps. God's put a new song in his mouth, a song of praise. And here's probably the most interesting part. Why does all this happen? Or what is one of the outcomes of all of this? He says at the end of verse 3, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Do you remember in the book of Daniel when Daniel's three friends were cast into the fiery furnace? And Nebuchadnezzar saw them walking around in there, and when they came out, they didn't even smell like smoke, and none of their clothes had been singed. What his reaction was when he saw that, didn't he praise their God because of that? See that happening. And when people see the way that God helps us in our lives, and they see the attitude that we have about that, as they know that things are difficult for us, but they see an attitude of hope and humility and patience as we give it all over to God, and then they see those situations be resolved, and they see God answering prayers in our life, and they see the song of praise that is in our hearts as we glorify God because of how good he is to us. That's a powerful evangelistic tool right there. That is a powerful way to show others the way to Christ by the way that we respond to the difficulties in life. Why does James say that we should count trials as a joy? I think partly it's because he understands this pattern. When we get through to the other side and we've been delivered through this trial, we'll be joyful. We'll have that song of praise. And it can help to enhance our character and our maturity and our complete nature in Christ. Peter says that we need to live in a godly way, basically, so that when others look at us and they want to find something wrong with the way that we live, they'll see our holy and pure conduct. And they'll see God in us. They'll see Christ in us. And they'll glorify God because of that. The way that we respond to these situations can have a great deal to do with how others see God. And so really, when we get to the end of this section, we've really got a whole story that turns out to be a lesson on personal evangelism. And we need to never forget the influence we can have on others. I'll take a step back because my problems are worse than your problems. I've had them longer than you've had yours. Nobody can fix mine. Somebody could fix yours. Right? Isn't that how our problems always go? And you feel that about my problems too. The truth is, we've all got bad problems sometimes. And God cares about that. When we turn to Him, when we wait on Him in hope and humility, and He delivers us from that problem, no matter how long it takes, and it could take our lifetime, there is praise involved, and there is a way for us to shine the light of God to others. And that's a powerful tool. It's a powerful tool. When we look at people, we see people who persevere through difficulties in life, through good times and bad. They lean on God. They see someone who fears God and trusts in God. They see someone who, contrary to the human nature that wants an answer now, is someone who is humble during their distress and never loses hope. And they trusted in God and gave Him the glory no matter what happened. We can all learn from that. We can all do a better job in trusting in God and praising Him during these difficult times. And so one way that we can win others to Christ is by persevering, by demonstrating patience in God, by being hopeful, humble people who understand that God is a God of salvation. And it's that God that we serve, and it's that God who, even tonight, wants us to deliver us from the deepest, darkest pit that there is. And that's a pit of sin, right? That's the sinfulness that we put ourselves into when we seek the world and our selfishness over God. We willingly hop headfirst down into that pit and wallow around in it until we realize that we're stuck. We can't do anything to get out of it. We can turn to God. We don't have to wait long for that because the price has been paid. The invitation stands even now. If you're in that pit of sin and despair and destruction and you need help getting out of that, there's one source of deliverance, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The price has been paid. He's made the sacrifice, and you could come even tonight, repent of those sins, and receive that deliverance to be saved, to be out of that pit. If you're a Christian, you've got those sins in your life, you know what they are, you need to make them right, to repent of those things and to turn from them and say, I'm not going to live that way any longer. If we can help you to make your life right, let's do that right now while we stand and sing.